We're returning to Ruth, the chapter 2. It's a little while since we gathered together around this portion of God's Word. But we're going to take up again our study of the chapter 2. We're looking at verses 10 through to 16. Could we read those verses together firstly? Verse 10 of Ruth chapter 2. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? And Boaz answered and said unto her, It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, Let me find favour in thy sight, my Lord, for thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. And Boaz said unto her, At mealtime, come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. Amen. And God will bless His Word to our hearts for His name's sake. The relationship between Boaz and Ruth is developing and deepening. As I said when we began our study on chapter 2, Boaz emerging upon the scene, and the conversation that took place between him and Ruth, these things show to us in typical form the relationship that exists and that grows and deepens between the new convert and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ruth is the perfect example of a convert. Her coming to faith in Jehovah, and what she did in leaving her native land to accompany her mother-in-law, speaks to us of the path that every true convert of Christ must follow. And no sooner does she arrive in the new land than she meets with Boaz, and their relationship begins, as I say, to develop and deepen. And so it ought to be with you and with me. From the moment that we are converted and brought to a knowledge of Christ, there ought to be a deepening of our relationship with Him. It was Peter who said that we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There ought to be a growing of our knowledge, our understanding of who the Savior is and what His purpose is, and particularly what His will is for us personally. So we see that truth reflected here, illustrated here for us in the life of Ruth and in her relationship with Boaz. Boaz had seen Ruth as soon as he had entered his fields at the time of the harvest. This is chapter 2 and the verse 1 makes clear to us. 1 and 2. No, it's a little further. I mean, I should have said verse 4. When Boaz came to the fields, the first thing he said was, "Who is this?" He spotted her. She was new amongst the others who were working for him. "Who is this damsel?" he queries. And he's informed. We see him then addressing her in the verse 8 as daughter. The difference between damsel and daughter, I would think, is an indication of the growing intimacy. Damsel would be a very general term. A term that you would use, that a man would use of any young woman. But daughter, well, it speaks of an affection. It's an affectionate term. And I think that you can see immediately by the switching from damsel to daughter that there's a moving of the heart of Boaz toward this young woman who has been converted to faith in Jehovah. Growth, then, I say. Deepening. Development between the relationship of Boaz and Ruth is set before us here. Boaz begins to favor Ruth. He tells her that she is to stay in his fields. "Don't be going around other fields. Stay in my field. And you'll find there all that you need. And what's more, you'll be safe. And you'll be protected. And you will be provided for." This is seen in the verse 9. And that's what happens. And when Boaz says this to Ruth, and here we turn to the portion that we have just read, the verse 10, we read that she fell on her face. She fell on her face. And I want us to, first of all, home in on this truth. How thankful, how humble, how humbly thankful Ruth is for the benefits that she has been receiving. This man, Boaz, has begun to favor her, begun to benefit her, and she is ever so thankful, truly thankful. Her falling upon her face is a demonstration of an overwhelming sense of gratitude. She didn't merely utter words, but she fell on her face in an act of submissiveness and humility. It's clear that Ruth lived with a consciousness of the sinful background out of which she had come. She was conscious of her unworthiness. Verse 10 reads, "Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" I am a stranger. She felt herself to be a stranger. She remembered the nation from which she had come, the community, the environment, the religious background and practices from which she had come. And she felt herself to be a stranger and unworthy of the treatment that she was now receiving from Boaz. Now let me say, men and women, this is a prominent feature of true grace. If you forget what you were, then you're backslidden. you have backslidden. If what you wear, your unworthiness, slips to the back of your mind, then you are not in that relationship with God that you ought to be. Your heart is not as it ought to be. It is not as it ought to be. How different from the attitude displayed here by Ruth is the spirit of today. The spirit that's taught to children from their early days in school is the very opposite to that which Ruth here displays. In fact, Ruth today, in the eyes of the modern woman, is a pitiful creature, humbling herself like this. A pitiful creature to be despised. And yet in God's eyes, it is of great treasure and of great value. Children are taught today, you have a right to this, a right to that. Don't forget who you are. You're an important person. You have a right to have your opinions considered. This is what's taught today. And here is this woman showing us what is the true and the proper attitude. She realizes that she was a sinner, unworthy and undone, and deserving nothing of any good coming to her. Oh, dear friends, here she is, a stranger, a refugee in a sense. Perhaps not in the full and proper sense of the word, but she had come from another country who was seeking to live now in Israel. She didn't feel that I should be put up in a hotel and get hundreds of pounds given to me and new clothes and new furniture and all that I should feel is right and proper for me to possess. That's the modern alien. That's what's demanded of those who cross the borders of the nations today from some other nation, fleeing supposed persecution, but usually just looking to better themselves in this world. And as soon as they arrive, they say, "Where's the social and welfare office? Do I go and make a claim? Did I get what I have a right to?" They don't have citizenship in the country, but they feel they have a right to partake of the benefits of the country. And you know what's more? The country gives it to them. The country says, "Oh yes, we feel too that you have this right." What madness. And it is madness. It is madness. The difference in treating someone who flees to your national borders for refuge, treating them charitably, treating them helpfully, that's one thing. There's another thing when they cross over, strut over, and say, "I demand." That's an entirely different matter. That's an entirely different matter. And as I say, it's quite contrary to the whole spirit that is manifested here by this godly young woman. Men and women, never forget what you wear. Never forget what you wear when God found you. When God picked us up out of the dust and the dirt. In fact, the Bible says He picked us off the dunghill. That's what you wear. What rights of the occupant of a dunghill? What claims can such make of anyone? Well, that's what we wear. But God in His great mercy lifted us up. The great men of God, the great women of God, have always had their minds occupied with the favor of God to them, unworthy creatures that they were. Moses, we read in Exodus chapter 3 and the verse 11, and please look it up and mark it, for that's the best way of memorizing such portions. Exodus chapter 3 verse 11, "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?"
Who am I? Now, he had been raised as a prince in Egypt. He had an education second to none. He probably had many possessions. But he's still overwhelmed by his own unworthiness in the sight of God. And they ask the question, who am I? In 1 Samuel chapter 18, the verse 23, David, mighty David, says, seemeth it to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? Who am I? Who am I? Who am I? He's the champion of Israel. He's the only man that would face Goliath and face them and destroy them. But he says, who am I? Who am I? There's no sense of greatness. There's no sense that he was somebody special because of what he had already done. But you see, he didn't feel that he had done it. He felt it was the Lord had done it. And consequently, in himself and of himself, he felt no greatness. Who am I? He said. The Apostle Paul. In two places in his writings, although you find the same spirit in many other places, but in two places in particular, we find him speaking in this frame. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ? Who am I that I should have this privilege? The mighty man of God, the man who had traversed hundreds, thousands of miles preaching the gospel, proclaiming Christ, suffered much. How much we'll never know until we get to heaven. He endured so much for the Savior, and yet here he is saying, who am I? Who am I? You see, right at the forefront of his mind was the picture of what he really was in and of himself. Nothing. Nothing. I tell you, true grace will keep us ever viewing, considering just how unworthy and how little we are. He said on another occasion, Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 8. Oh, I'm sorry, I quoted that instead of 1 Corinthians 15:9 the last time. 15:9 then, we'll quote it. I am the least of the apostles, and I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And these two statements, though I've got them in the reverse, the references are correct, and look at them yourself and you'll see. You'll see the spirit of humility that is to be found in that mighty man of God. We would have looked upon him with awe. Were you and I ushered into his presence, we would look at him in awe. We would look at him in reverence. We would look at him in respect. We would say, this is the man who has shaken nations. This is the man of whom it has been said, he has turned the world upside down. And listen to him. He's saying, who am I? Who am I? John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus said, there never was a greater man than John the Baptist. John the Baptist said, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. Mark chapter 1, verse 7, he says, I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose the latchet or the tyings of the Savior's feet, of his shoes. Who am I? Such a humble task. The most menial of all tasks. The most elementary of all tasks. It was a task undertaken by a boy in the household. Unloosing the strap on the sandal. And John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to do that for Christ. Who am I? Oh, Ruth. Blessed Ruth. Is right in there amongst them. And she's saying, why?
why are you favoring me like this? Oh, men and women, did you ever get down on your knees and say that? Or was your why but the beginning of an entirely different question? Why am I not getting? Why am I being troubled in this fashion? That's an entirely different matter, an entirely different question, and one that is far, far removed from what the woman of God and the man of God that I quoted were asking. That's a modern question. Why has this happened to me? That's a question of defiance. A question of defiance. Why is this happening to me? Why am I being treated so by God? I deserve better. It's the modern Christian attitude. Let us learn from Ruth, this wonderful young woman, so imbued with the power and grace of God. The saints in heaven will live throughout eternity with the consciousness of what they were before God in mercy saved them. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Revelation chapter 5 and the verse 9. The eternal song of the saints in heaven is based upon this grace. Who am I? What am I? What am I? Ruth then lived with an awareness of her sinful background. She never forgot it. Never forgot it. Now we are to remember it too. We're not to remember it so as to be ever in a state of despair. That's not what I'm saying. We're not to remember it in such a fashion as it causes us to say, "Oh, how can I ever do anything? What an evil person I was." And so you spend your life wringing your hands and lamenting. No, no, no. That's not the spirit of grace that's manifested in Ruth. It's a spirit of wonderment. Wonderment. Who am I that God should do this for? And such a spirit of wonderment doesn't cause us to wring our hands, but it causes us to lift up our hands in rejoicing and put forth our hands to labor for the Lord. That God should have done this for me, an unworthy son or daughter of Adam. Oh, glory to His name. Now let me labor for Him. For He has favored me so. The second point I want to make under this general heading of the thankfulness of Ruth is that Ruth recognized the grace that was being bestowed upon her, the favor that was being bestowed upon her by Boaz. She realized that what had just taken place and the words spoken to her by Boaz indicated that he favored her. You see, she's falling upon her face here in verse 10 as a result of the words that he has spoken to her. It'd be as well for us just to read the words of Boaz to Ruth to see why it is that she fell on her face. Verse 8, "Then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face. You see, her sense of her own unworthiness,
her sense of her own nothingness, made her look upon that which Boaz had just said with great gratitude. Great gratitude. That he should have given her this was showing great favor to her. The less you think of yourself, the more you will think of what God does for you. The less you think of yourself, the more your life will be filled with praise to God. "I'm a stranger," she said. To get into the field just was a wonderful favor. But you have invited me to stay close with your maidens. You have invited me to higher favors than I could have expected. The law required of Boaz that he allow the stranger to come and glean in the field. But he was going beyond that. And she knew that. She knew that. You know, that's how Christ deals with you and with me. Christ is looking out for us. He's looking upon us, I was going to say, as Boaz looked upon Ruth, but that would be a very, very poor comparison. It's true that the affection that was growing in the heart of Boaz for Ruth does represent, in some little fashion, the glorious love that Christ has for His people. But Christ looks on each one of us with a passionate heart, a burning heart of love. And He's constantly favoring us. You know, every word that comes from the mouth of Christ to you is a word that would direct you into further enjoyment of His favor. Why do we then take His word as if it was some sort of a scourge that was intended to take away from us pleasure and enjoyment? Why do Christians feel that the Bible and obedience to the Bible is going to restrict them from pleasure and joy? Why do Christians say, "Oh, you're too tight"? Meaning, you take the Word of God too literally. You want us to conform to the Word of God much too closely. When the more you conform to the Word of God, the more you receive of God's blessing. Why do Christians reason like that? I'll tell you why. Very simply, they're reasoning in a carnal, fleshly fashion. That's the reasoning of the old nature. That's the reasoning of the devil who said to Adam, or said to Eve in the garden, you don't want to listen to what God says. He's only keeping you down. If you break out from under Him, that's when you really begin to live. Wasn't that a lie? Well, that lie is still told to you, Christian, by the flesh. It's still told to you by the flesh. But you see, Ruth, this gracious young woman, was well aware that she was being looked out for. That the words she had just heard were words that would bring her more and more into the enjoyment of special favor. Christ looks upon His people as David did upon Mephibosheth. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 9 in the verses 7 and 8. And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And Mephibosheth bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Here's another one who lived in that spiritual, gracious realm that was occupied by Ruth. Here's a man who felt himself to be nothing, and he was so glad of the grace that was being bestowed upon him by David. But David was speaking there, and in his words you find a representation of how the Savior looks upon his people and says, I'll restore, I will look after, I will protect, I will comfort, I will provide. I'm going to favor you, David said to Mephibosheth. That's what Jesus says to you, Christian. I'm going to favor you, and you'll find his favor more and more as you submit to his word. The more Ruth did what Boaz said, the more she enjoyed the benefits that Boaz would bestow upon her. Let me also say how unconscious Ruth was of her own graciousness. Now, Ruth was a lovely person. And I'm speaking of her actual person now. Her heart, her spirit. What a lovely person she was. I was just talking to our brother John Douglas yesterday, and we were talking about it, that this woman came out of such darkness. The people of Moab were a scandalously wicked people. We touched upon this in our opening studies. Scandalously wicked, pervertedly wicked, corrupt, ungodly, dark, wicked, depraved. And yet, the grace of God laid hold upon this young woman, and like the butterfly emerging from the chrysalis, she emerged out of that dark, depraved background, a beautiful person, showing forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus, and yet she has no consciousness of that being so. She wasn't strutting around seeking to have others admire her. No. But rather, she says in verse 11, and Boaz answered and said, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and the full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. This is how Boaz perceived her. But Ruth perceived herself. Why me? I'm only a stranger. I'm a nobody. She didn't have any consciousness of having done anything. Now, men and women, that is a companion grace to the one I have just spoken of. Not only are we to be conscious of from whence we came or on unworthiness, but we are to have no consciousness. Grace will not permit us to have a consciousness of having done anything for God. Because in truth, no matter how great may be the labours of an individual, a man or a woman, there is nothing. There is nothing in comparison to what Christ has done for us. Matthew chapter 25. The verses 37 to 40. That wonderful encounter. With the king when he returns. And he's speaking here to his saints. I'll tell you this. It just occurs to me. Those who are now speaking to the king are glorified saints. These are not saints, believers, Christians, yet in the flesh. For the King has come in His glory, and the moment the King comes in His glory, then all living saints are glorified. So these are glorified saints. And He's about to usher them into the rewards of their service for the Saviour. And we read verse 37, "Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee and hungered and fed Thee?" I don't have to read anymore. They're saying, when did we feed Thee? They didn't say, when saw we Thee and hungered? Question mark. Because they had seen the need within the cause of Christ constantly. But what they didn't see was, when did we ever do anything about it? What they had done, they considered as nothing. It didn't amount to doing anything. And consequently, they said, when the Saviour speaks of them so wondrously, when saw we Thee and hungered and fed Thee? These are glorified saints. You know, the people of God in heaven have no sense of ever having done anything to get them there. They have no sense that they deserve to be there. And that's how it was with Ruth while she was yet in the flesh. Why are you favoring me so? Why are you favoring me so? You see, Boaz could look and see the gracious way that she had acted. How that she had turned her back on everything for the sake of God. And how she had looked after her mother-in-law and travelled with her into the land of Israel out of a love for God. Boaz could see it. But Ruth couldn't. That is, she couldn't see it as something that merited any reward. Oh, men and women, what a glorious truth there is for us to learn here. Boaz admired her faith, her love, and her identifying of herself with the God of Israel and with His people. Boaz admired that. I want to tell you this, men and women, that's exactly what Jesus Christ admires. He admires faith. Oh, great is thy faith. Those are words of admiration. Oh, great is thy faith. He admires those who love Him. He admires those who love Him. He wants to promote that grace. Peter, lovest thou me? And He admires those who turn their back on everything for Him. Even father and mother. Just like Ruth. As Boaz admired what she had done, so the Lord Jesus admires that grace. That grace. Because that grace is a reflection of Him in you. That's what He has done for us. The Lord Jesus had great faith in His Father's promise. His father had said, if you die for my elect, then I'll take them to heaven. And the Lord Jesus acted upon his father's word. He had great love. What love Jesus had for his people. And he forsook everything, even his father's house, for the sake of those he would redeem. So when the Savior sees the grace that Boaz saw in Ruth, the Savior is looking upon a reflection of himself in the person he is examining. The Lord Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 and the verse 29, God send us a day soon when we will be enabled to preach the truths in this verse with the power and the unction with which they once were preached. Luke 18, verse 29, and he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parent or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. The essence of true Christianity is a forsaking of all, of all, of all, of all, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsaking of all. Oh, that that would govern our hearts and govern our lives. And be it known, if you do that, you'll gain the admiration of God and his reward in due season. In Revelation 7 and the verse 14, and we will end our study here and return to it again next week in the will of the Lord. Revelation 7, verse 14, and I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Why were they in tribulation? Because they followed the Lord. This is the day of Antichrist. That's the day of tribulation. And they were in tribulation because they followed the Lord. They could have denied him. They could have slipped away. They could have found themselves some place where they wouldn't be noticed and identified with Christ. But these people stood up and owned the Savior. And now they have an honored place in heaven. These are they which came out of great tribulation. How often just a little tribulation is all that's needed to keep a Christian from going through with God and giving his all to Christ. Don't let that be so with you. Abandon any reason that presents itself in opposition to you giving your all to Christ and obeying whatever it is he says in his word. Abandon that reason. It's of the devil. No matter how reasonable it appears, it's of the devil, I tell you. God causes us to enjoy the grace that very obviously Ruth enjoyed. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Let us bow in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, oh, how we admire the grace of God in this young woman. We admire God's goodness And we rejoice that, O God, it is still your will to bestow grace upon such. May each one here that's saved seek thee for more grace. Become ever more conscious of the grace that they already enjoy and how unworthy they are to enjoy it. And we pray for any who are not saved. Lord, may they behold the wondrous grace of the Lord Jesus. May they see He's a merciful God. Lord, work Thy will amongst us, I pray. In Jesus' precious name we ask these things. Amen. Amen.